Good morning, everyone. We, this morning, as June already mentioned, we're continuing through a sermon series titled Celebrating the Temple of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, that temple, as the New Testament teaches, is the Church of Jesus Christ. And each local expression of the church is in itself a temple of the Holy Spirit where the gifts of the Holy Spirit are present and at work. And so during this series, we celebrate how God is at work in us. And as I begin, I'd like to begin with just a brief review of where we were last Sunday. I won't do that each Sunday, but perhaps a second time will help us remember and lodge more deeply some of the things that we reviewed together last Sunday. As we began, we noticed how it is that our understanding of the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit goes back to the way in which the Old Testament describes the temple of God, and before that, the tabernacle of God. And we considered how it was that the theology and worldview of the Egyptian religion, especially Egyptian temples, might have influenced the narrative that we find in the Bible, both the creation story and the construction of the biblical tabernacle and the biblical temple. I recently, for those of you who may not know, visited Egypt and had opportunity to see up close some of the ancient sites in Egypt, temples and tombs and pyramids. This is an artist's depiction of the temple in Luxor that we visited. And as we were considering how Egyptian temples may have influenced the creation story of the Bible and even the way we understand the temple in the Old Testament, I shared with you a conversation that I had with an English teacher when I was in grade 10, one that for me was quite unsettling, even disturbing. I went to a public school. My English teacher was quite impressed that this young man knew as much about the Bible as I did. And at one point when we were talking together, and particularly talking about the Bible containing the creation account, a creation that informed, intended to inform all people, he mentioned something to me that I found rather disturbing, and that was that there were much earlier creation narratives from other ancient Near Eastern cultures, the Mesopotamian culture, the Babylonian culture, and even the Egyptian culture. Much earlier creation narratives that most likely, he said, the biblical writers borrowed from. And that, for me, was unsettling. I always thought that the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2 was recorded perhaps by Adam and later by Noah and passed on to Moses. And now, he said that there were other creation stories that the Old Testament writers borrowed from. So for me, and particularly for him, that took away some of the authority of the Bible if it was just a borrowed account. And as we considered that, and I believe that is to be true, indeed, we know that Moses lived well after some of the cultures surrounding Israel, the Mesopotamian or Babylonian or Egyptian cultures, and we considered how it was that Moses himself, who we read in Acts chapter 7, was schooled in the Egyptian court, who would have been able to read this kind of an image, which I saw depicted in numerous places in the ancient sites. Moses would have been schooled in Egyptian cosmology, schooled in the Egyptian worldview and understanding of how the world existed in a dynamic relationship with a whole host of different gods. Moses himself grew up in the Egyptian court. Even God's people, they were people who lived in the region of Egypt for some 400 years, the Bible says. They no doubt were schooled and saw all around them in the grandeur of the Egyptian temples and tombs and pyramids. They saw all around them the worldview of Egypt inscribed on the walls. We know that they were building straw bricks in Egypt. You see them all over the place when you visit. We know that they perhaps even lived in a village like this one. I mentioned that this was an excavation that had some discoveries that suggested a Semitic people may have lived here. And so we might not be surprised that God would have, through the history of the Egyptian religion and perhaps other ancient Near Eastern religions, God would have taken images and symbols and understandings, and then through his servant Moses, inspired by God, brought to his people Israel, perhaps as they were in the wilderness or about to cross into the promised land, God would have inspired Moses to assemble those first five books of the Bible and do that in a way as he drew from other creation stories, other religious understandings of temple, and take what they knew and represent them in a way that communicated a very profound and unique understanding of God, of the world, and of his people. That's what we reflected on last week, and we concluded last week's sermon by looking at one feature of the temple, the walls of the temple. And we saw how even on the walls of Egyptian temples, we learned something about our identity as a temple of the Holy Spirit. As you look horizontally across this wall, you'll see it's not a straight line, but it's actually kind of curved, and it's intended to be that way, curved to depict the primordial waters. The primordial waters of chaos that existed outside of the temple. The temple being a sacred place. The walls holding back the chaos, the primordial waters. And we wondered about how this informed not only the creation story, because the creation story in Genesis 1 begins with God hovering over the primordial waters. What the earth was formless and dark, and we read of how God hovered over the waters, which would have evoked chaos and disorder. And there God establishes the earth and holds back, pushes back the chaos, and builds, we find, a temple. The creation account in Genesis is actually, most scholars today believe, a description of God constructing a temple, the earth, the heavens, and he intends to live in it himself. And as we considered the walls of the temple holding back the chaos, we wondered how it was that God, through the church, the temple of the Holy Spirit, is inviting us to participate with him in bringing his shalom to all the earth, bringing his peace and his harmony and his goodness and his justice, bringing flourishing, bringing peaceableness into the world. How God uses his people to, as it were, hold back the chaos or to transform the chaos into goodness and order, a place where the world can experience the flourishing, the peacefulness of God and his kingdom. This morning, we consider another feature of the temple. And that feature this morning that we look at is the feature of temple gates. Before we move on, I want to invite us to turn to Psalm 24. We read this text last week, and as we read it and considered the language of the text, we saw that it evokes the language of the temple. And this morning, as we read it again, we consider particularly the gates of the temple which are referred to a number of times in this particular psalm, Psalm 24. As we think about even the opening creation narrative of Scripture describing God creating a temple, which is to fill the entire earth, we begin hearing these words, Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas," that is the chaos, the disorder. "He founded it upon the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory." As you visit the ancient temples in Egypt, you see a number of them that have gates somewhat still intact, often reconstructed with debris that they've discovered and reassembled like this incredible puzzle. As you visit these temples, you see gates that lead you into the sacred place, that are like portals, portals that you enter through in order to move from the place of the common or the profane into the sacred place, the place where the gods dwell. And as you enter through the gates, you can see in this particular slide, there are other gates further down. As you enter into a temple, you notice that there are one gate after another, sometimes in some of the ancient temples, even 12 gates. And the further you go into the center of the temple, the closer you get to the gods of the temple. You see these gates depicted, and that particular temple here in Karnak, which is where I visited, is depicted with this artistic rendition. In fact, you can notice the beautiful colors of the temple. And as you visit some of the sites, you actually see those colors still preserved after even 4,000 years old. Imagine as the Egyptian people came and saw the glory of this temple, and there the gate that they needed to enter in order to be close to the God. Who may enter the temple? Psalm 24 asks. Who may enter? As you look at this gate, which is now inside the first court of the Karnak temple, you can see, as I mentioned earlier, other gates down that aisle. Who may enter in through those gates? In the Egyptian religion, it was only the one who was made in the image of God, and that was the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was the only one, along with his priests, who were able to enter into the gates of the temple, to go further into that place where the gods resided, into the Holy of Holies, as it was called, even in Egyptian religion. Only the Pharaoh, the one who was made in the image of God, who bore the image of the God, could enter the holy place. The artistic depiction in this reconstruction is, you see here the primary entrance to the temple where people could enter in, and this would be the first courtyard with all of these columns where the people were permitted to gather, and it was only the Pharaoh and his priests that could go further down into the temple where the Holy of Holies was located, where the Pharaoh along with his priests would offer sacrifices to the gods and there receive from the gods a blessing that Pharaoh then could extend to the people who had been gathered there. Pharaoh was in the image of God. He would go into the center of the temple, receive blessing from the gods, and then extend that blessing to the people who were gathered in the courtyard. You can imagine what that might have been like. This is a depiction of that courtyard that I just showed you. The people gathered there watching the procession of the Pharaoh and his priests entering into that temple, wondering when they might receive that blessing that he would speak from the Holy of Holies as the people saw him down the aisle. You can imagine how the people might have anticipated in this place of glory and splendor them receiving the blessing of God. Even as you hear the way in which the Egyptian people understood the significance of this place, and as they watched the one who was made in the image of the God enter into the Holy of Holies, think about the temple that the God of the Bible created in Genesis 1 and 2. As God establishes the earth and pushes back the chaotic water, as God constructs an ordered garden, creating spaces and then filling those spaces with living creatures, birds and sea and fish in the sea and animals, and then finally humankind. Who is it, according to the Bible, that is made in the image of God? It isn't just that Pharaoh or that king. In the scripture, all humanity has the image of God. In scripture, all humanity is made in the image of God, and for that reason, we know within the Christian religion there has always been a heightened view of the intrinsic value of all human beings. All human beings deserve justice and care and compassion, no matter what culture, no matter what race, no matter what place in society, high or low, all people are made in the image of God. God establishes his temple and he puts his image in the temple. As we remember the creation story, we also encounter one of the first, we might call it, gates in the Bible. Because as we hear about God's image bearers in that temple of creation that God created, where God himself dwelled with his people that he made, where he walked with them in the cool of the garden, when we read how those image bearers rebelled against God, when we read how they wanted to be gods themselves, and that's what that tree of the knowledge of good and evil depicted, because the knowledge of good and evil only belonged to God. When they sought to eat fruit from that tree, they said, "We want to be gods ourselves." And when that took place and sin entered this sacred place where the Most High God dwelled with his people, God's people could no longer be present in that place. And we read about how it is that the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of his Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is one of the first gates that we read about in the scriptures. A gate that separated now the place on the earth which was affected, infected by the chaos of sin, separated that place from the center of the garden where the Lord dwelled. And as throughout the history of Israel, as Israel was instructed under Moses to build a tabernacle in the wilderness, a tabernacle that depicted the very presence of the Lord on earth in the camp of his people, there too there were gates. There was an entrance to the tabernacle. And when inside the tabernacle there was the Holy of Holies, an entrance into the Holy of Holies, and the only one permitted to enter that was the high priest once a year. And even inside the Holy of Holies there was a curtain that only the high priest could go behind and offer sacrifices once per year on behalf of the people. Even the tabernacle visibly displayed the way in which the sacred space of the dwelling of God was separated by gates that only people could enter once they had been ritually cleaned and prepared to do so. Those gates were expressed later in Israel's history in the construction of a temple. This temple is the artistic depiction of King Herod's temple. The gates you can see right there in the front and the center, and as you entered into the courts of the temple where people could gather, there was a smaller place in the center of the temple. The inner court there was only where men could gather, and then in the very center, the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would enter. That sense of gates being required that you had to enter through in order to come into the sacred space where the Most High dwelled was carried on, not just from Egyptian temples or other ancient Near Eastern temples, but even into the religion and the worldview of Israel themselves. Who may enter the gates of the temple? Who may come into that place where the Most High dwells? Psalm 24 says, "The one who has clean hands and a pure heart." In the Old Testament, God appointed priests who would carry out duties on behalf of the people of God to serve in the tabernacle and later in the temple. As I mentioned, only the high priest, who first had to make sacrifice for his own sin, only the high priest then could enter into the Holy of Holies and make sacrifice on behalf of all of God's people. Who may enter into the temple of the Lord? It was those who had clean hands and a pure heart. There came a day when a man entered into history. Indeed, his name was Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And we read about him in Hebrews chapter 9, where it says, "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands, that was only a copy of the true one." You may recall last week as I talked about the temple. It was always understood by the people of Israel that the temple which was constructed on the earth was but a symbol, was but a picture of God's heavenly temple. The temple of the Lord that was located in the heavens above the earth where the Lord himself dwelled. The earthly temple was only a kind of picture, a symbol of that. And we read in Hebrews that Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. And listen, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. Christ, we read in the scriptures, was the spotless Lamb of God. Christ was without sin. Indeed, Jesus was God himself, and therefore the only one in history who could enter into the temple of heaven, for he was without sin. Jesus entered in, and we read, He has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies in the temple of heaven itself, taking with him our flesh and our blood. That is the significance of the incarnation. God becoming flesh, God uniting himself with humanity, God uniting himself with humanity and taking our flesh and blood into the very throne room of the God of heaven and offering himself for our sake, dying in our place, taking upon himself the punishment that we rightly deserved for our sin and our rebellion, for this desire expressed long ago that we would be gods of our own life. God rightly punished his rebellious people, but did so through his own Son, that we might live, that we might, with Christ, enter into the very Holy of Holies and commune with our God and Father. Do you see how Jesus himself restored the image of God in us? Do you see how it is that Jesus, the Bible says, is the new Adam? Jesus is the beginning of the new humanity. The humanity that has been made holy and righteous on account of what he's done, that humanity can now enter into the very presence of God, the temple of the Lord. Lift up your heads, O you gates. As David continues putting this psalm down on papyrus, we wonder, as many have wondered, if indeed David is the author of this psalm, where did he get this majestic view of the gates of the temple? Was it possible that David himself visited an Egyptian temple? Some scholars believe that may very well be the case, partly because of some of the language that we come across in Psalm 24. If indeed David was the author of this psalm, which really we don't know with certainty. But was it possible that as David saw the majestic temples of Egypt, he was led by the Holy Spirit to put into poetry this particular psalm, Psalm 24? David would have seen the gates of the temple in Egypt. He would have seen the head of the gates of the temple. As you visit Karnak's temple, the head of the gate is missing. It has not been reconstructed, but you might picture the head of a gate standing at the entrance to this particular part of the temple just out inside the courtyard. Probably some 70 feet high. It's remarkable how they would have taken a single slab of granite and lifted it 70 feet in the air and situated it on top of the temple gates. Perhaps David saw this in all of its splendor. And as he saw the temple gates and saw the inscriptions on either side of the temple, he wondered about how this might speak about his God, the one true God. You see, on either side of this particular temple and others like it, you will find depictions that look something like this. This is what is called the ancient smiting scene. This is a picture of the Pharaoh, and I'll show you this image, which displays it a little more clearly. This is a picture of Pharaoh. Notice how large he is as compared to the enemies of Pharaoh. You see the enemies of Pharaoh with holding, being held by Pharaoh's left hand, and in Pharaoh's strong right arm is his scepter, which depicts his strength. And even in the Egyptian hieroglyphics is contained this language of God's, of Pharaoh's strong right arm smiting his enemies. You would see this image on one side of that temple. We wonder how it might communicate about what David writes. The Lord is strong and mighty. On the other side of that temple gate, you can't see it well, here is Pharaoh in a chariot trampling over his enemies. This depiction in the museum in Cairo shows it more clearly. Pharaoh riding his chariot, and as he advances, his horse tramples over the enemies of Egypt, and we read about Pharaoh being mighty in battle. David writes in Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors. For the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, enters in." We wonder if David, when he saw the grandeur of Egypt's temple, when he saw those depictions, he said to his people Israel, "It is the Lord of heaven who is the great God above all gods." And even the great header in the temples of Egypt need to be lifted up so that the glory of the Lord of heaven and earth can enter. No earthly temple can contain the glory of the Lord, the one who is strong and mighty, the one who is mighty in battle. David draws the attention of the people of Israel to a God that is infinitely greater than even the greatest pharaohs of Egypt, even the greatest kings of the neighboring nations. Indeed, the psalmist in another psalm will write about how the glory of the Lord one day will fill the entire earth. We are reminded of the great day when, as we read in Revelation 21, the temple of heaven, the temple where the Most High dwells, the temple where the glory of the Lord is full and complete, we're reminded of a day that is coming when that heavenly temple will descend and be fully united with the earth that God has created. That day when heaven and earth will be joined together. That day when the glory of the Lord, we read in Revelation 21 and 22, fills the entire earth. And we notice in those closing chapters of the Bible that the gates of the temple now will always be open. There is no need anymore for doors or gates. For all people will have free and open access to the living God. All people will have uninhibited communion and fellowship with the God of heaven and earth. This is the beautiful depiction of the temple. And you and I, the temple of the Holy Spirit, in this place and in this time, you and I, because of our Lord Jesus, who has opened up access, who has gone through the gates on our behalf, and because of Him entering into that most holy place and bringing us with Him, we have fellowship with the living God. Today, in this place, we are those who have been renewed in Christ and can fellowship with God Himself at His table. People of God, this is a powerful message. The God of heaven and earth, the one who in ancient times only one person could have communion with, this God has opened up fellowship with all His people and has said, "Come to my table. Be fed and nourished by my own body and blood. Know that your sins have been forgiven. Know that you have communion with me because of my Son, Jesus Christ. And as you do this in remembrance of me, know that a day is coming when all the people of the Lord will be joined together at a great wedding feast, that feast in which the bride of Christ, his church, is united with the bridegroom that is Jesus our Lord. This is the day that is coming. And today, as we gather in the presence of the Holy Spirit, as we gather as his temple, we are fed and nourished by Jesus himself, who's here by the power of the Holy Spirit. Some of you who are perhaps visiting this morning, you may say to yourself, I want access to this Lord. And I have been trying my whole life, or perhaps even in the last days or weeks, I have always thought that it depended on me to enter into the presence of this Lord. Depended on a certain amount of knowledge that I needed to have. Depended on a kind of life that I needed to live in order to be good enough to be in the presence of this God. Maybe some of you are saying, this is how I understood how it was I could have a relationship with this God. And today you hear there is nothing you can do nor need to do in order to enter into the presence of the Lord except by faith receive the gift that Jesus Christ opens up for you and for me. By faith, we are saved, writes Paul. And this is a gift of grace. If you find God's Spirit awakening that faith in you today, if you find yourself saying, thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for this gift of forgiveness. I acknowledge my sin and I want to be forgiven by you. I want to receive your Holy Spirit. If you find yourself saying that in your heart, you're invited to commune with Christ this morning. If you find yourself saying, what you're sharing is really interesting, Andrew, but I don't see myself as a follower of Jesus Christ or as a Christian, then please don't feel obligated in any way to commune with the bread and the cup. In fact, if you find yourself saying, I don't know if this Jesus is for me, if his death and resurrection are for me, then God would have you allow those elements to pass by. For this is a meal that God has provided for his people, the temple of the Holy Spirit. May we together as his people find fresh communion in Christ. Let's join together in prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for entering into the very throne room of heaven for us, for offering yourself as the perfect sacrifice that we might be saved from sin, that death might be conquered, that we might live eternally with you. Thank you, dear Jesus, for pouring out your Spirit on each one who in faith receives you and clings to you. Will you nourish us together as we gather in a few moments around your table? We pray this in your strong and powerful name. Amen.